The parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. The master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposits with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be given from them. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So this is a parable, and those of us that were here this morning would have had a lot of explanation as to the meaning of the parable and how it challenges us to live as better disciples. So let's pray as I try to delve into it again, and particularly to emphasize this sharing of happiness and joy that Jesus promises. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, we pray that through the power of the Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds so that we hear you speaking to us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as I say, we've been looking at a series of parables where Jesus has been telling his followers and others listening what the kingdom of heaven is like, and more specifically, what it will be like when Jesus comes the second and final time. And each time in this section, he uses stories which are both easy to remember and which each give a slightly different aspect of what it will be like for people when he comes back, and how they should be living in the gap between when he was talking in the first century to when he returns sometime in the future. We've had Jesus tell parables explaining that no one will know the moment that Jesus is coming again, that everyone needs to be ready as if it were to be in the next moment, but not idling away the time because it may well be a long time. And that when he returns, people will have to give an account for how they've been living. We've had parables about thieves coming stealthily in the night, about faithful servants compared to wicked servants, about young women not being prepared for the return of the groom. One of the challenges we have is that our society is culturally very different in many respects to the world to which Jesus is speaking in these parables. But human nature doesn't change, so we can easily understand the points Jesus makes. So do follow along in your Bible if you do have one as we work through this. But I also want you to bear in mind, even if none of you have actually, or some of you haven't actually seen this, I suspect that most of you will have heard about the TV program The Apprentice. This is where, at least in the British version, businessman Lord Sugar is filmed along with several young people to whom he gives tasks. Their performance is all evaluated as to how much profit they make. The one person who performs the best at the tasks is rewarded with £250,000 to be invested into the young entrepreneur's business, their project. All of the other candidates are dismissed with the show's catchphrase, if that's the right word for something as painful as it is, "You're fired." So please bear the apprentice in your mind, as you're spared the image on the screen, as we look at this parable, because it'll be helpful. And I never thought I'd say that about the apprentice. And it's helpful at least as a contrast to Jesus's story. If you've never seen The Apprentice, never heard of it, don't worry about it. It's not a problem. So we're going to look at Jesus's parable, his story, and I'm going to work through it so we end up answering three questions. Why be a good follower of Jesus Christ? Why be a wicked, lazy follower of Jesus? Why aren't you following Jesus? So let's look at how Jesus starts off. And remember, he's answering the question about what it will be like when he returns. And Jesus is saying that at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. He says in verse 14, if you see, again, it will be like. So he's not saying that it's exactly this. It will share some characteristics of this story. So to remind you, a man, the master, was going away on a journey, just like Jesus was going to do, in the sense of ascending into heaven after he's been crucified and risen from the dead. The man in the story calls his servants and entrusts his wealth to them. And this is where we need to step back and think about what the words say rather than what we think they say. Way back when the first real English New Testament translation was made in the 15th century, they created an equivalent of what the original Greek said that the master gave the servants. It was called a talent from the original Greek word. And this meant an amount of gold or possibly silver that was a great deal of money, as we heard this morning. In fact, some of us even know this parable or story as the parable of the talents, because we think of talents as something we possess that we're good at, which is why our modern translation says bag of gold. The man, the master, gives the first servant, he entrusts the first servant with five bags of gold. Now, this isn't a leather pouch of a few gold coins that you could pop in your jacket pocket. Estimates vary, as we heard, but by one measure, a talent of gold at that time, the Roman talent, would have been around 35 kilograms. I know it doesn't quite work out like this, but that's £1.6 million per bag at today's gold price, which would be about £8 million for the five bags. And even on a very much more conservative estimate of the talent's value being 20 years' salary, this servant, the five-bag man, was receiving the equivalent of about £1 million. That's generous. The master gives the second servant two bags, and the third servant one bag. And the basis of the master's allocation, see that in verse 15, each according to his ability. The servant who had the most ability was given the most gold. No one was given an amount of gold that was outside their ability to do something with. The master entrusted the astonishing amount of gold to each of them. eat your heart out, the apprentice contestants. The servants were given the generous investment in advance. They were chosen on the basis that they were the master's servants and the master knew their abilities. We can only presume that was because the master had seen them in action. He knew the servants. He had had a relationship with them. The master goes off on his journey. We're not told anything more than that. He's not in touch with the servants until his return. As soon as the man leaves, the five-bag servant went at once, it says, and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also, the two-bag servant put his money to work and gained two bags more. And then the contrast. But the one-bag man stuck his master's money, it says, in a hole in the ground. The story makes note that the task is owned by the first two servants. They go off at once. But the one-bag servant regards the gold as his master's. He's not taking the step to own the task, the responsibility, or even to really accept the incredible generosity of the master. So let's think about what the servants did, and then we'll look at the three questions. The first two servants put the gold to work. Other translations and the similar parable in Luke's account of Jesus' life say that the servants traded with the amazing amount of resources that they'd been given. We don't know the details, but we can see that both of them doubled what they'd been given. They conducted transactions in the marketplace, and people would have noticed. Some people would recognize the servants. Isn't that Craig making that transaction? Isn't he one of the man's servants? Where did he get all that gold? Surely the man didn't give him all that. Well, if not, though, where did he get it? If you're in the first century anywhere and you're suddenly flush with wealth, people are going to notice. And they're going to notice that you're acting differently. Today, if you're suddenly flush with that sort of money, people will notice. You're not going to be able to make transactions without owning up to where the money came from. You're going to have to own up to having been entrusted with it by the man. And the first two servants went off at once and happily did what they could with the resources with which they'd been entrusted. And they did very well, each according to their ability. Now, just as an aside, it's clear that the Bible, God's word, assumes trading in the marketplace. And before we make too much of a point of that, in the section of the Bible that was completed before Jesus was born, what we call the Old Testament, the Bible outlines a radical way of organizing a society's wealth. In theory, at least, every family had a stake in the economy, and your family couldn't be deprived of that stake long term. It's fascinating. But the key thing for us to know is that all the transactions in the marketplace were all about relationships. You knew who you were dealing with, and each transaction was part of the relationship with that other person and family. Not today's impersonal ordering of goods online, heralded by the doorbell and a brief glimpse of the delivery person disappearing from view. But like buying goods or services from a family business in the village, you recognize the surname of other family members. You may know where they live. It's about relationships. In contrast, what did the third servant do? And that's the nub. Not only did he not do anything with the man's gold with which he'd been entrusted, but he buried it. No one would notice anything different about the third servant. He'd have just been doing what he always did before the man went away. Nothing out of the ordinary, no exceptional trading deals, nothing. It's almost as if he didn't want anyone to notice what the man had entrusted to him. He didn't want to acknowledge the master's gold. No trading in his own name, and certainly no trading in the man's name. The servant who received five bags of gold had everything necessary to produce five more. The servant who received two bags of gold had everything necessary to produce two more. The servant who received one bag of gold had everything necessary to produce one more, but out of fear, he chose to do nothing. Well, he buried it. That's something, but it's not very positive. By burying it, the objective would be to put it somewhere where no one would see it or steal it, but somewhere where no one would know he'd been given it. Nothing's changed. Same old third servant that we've always known. Many of you will know where this is going, not least because the previous parables have made it clear that we're meant to see that the man is like Jesus Christ. So let's look at the parable and see what we can learn about how Jesus regards his followers and those who claim to be his servants. And let's consider, therefore, what it might be like for someone who makes it clear that they aren't a follower of Jesus. So that's our three questions. Why be a good follower of Jesus Christ? Why be a wicked, lazy follower of Jesus? Why aren't you following Jesus? Why be a good follower, servant, disciple of Jesus Christ, like the servants with five and two bags of gold? See in the text, the man comes back after a long time and all three servants give an account. They settle their accounts, is how Jesus puts it. Both servants say the same thing. Master, you entrusted me with five or two bags of gold. See, I have gained five, two more. To both the servants with five bags and with two bags, the man says the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Notice that when the man, the generous master, comes back, there's no comparison of how the first did against how the second did. What it will be like when Jesus returns is that good and faithful servants will get to share his happiness. Good and faithful servants will be with the master in his happiness. The man says to his servants that they have been faithful with a few things. Five bags and two bags of gold are, to the man, just a few things, apparently. As they've been faithful with a few things, they get to be responsible for many things. And we can assume that their success has meant they've grown in their ability as servants. It's faithfulness that the master commends, not the amounts in profit. Both the five bags and the two bags receive the same commendation. The being put in charge of many things is in the future, but come now and share my happiness. And I want those of us that are Christians to hear that Jesus is highlighting that they get to share in the master's happiness. That's because I suspect that most of us feel like we're more like the third servant. We should be doing more. We veer towards duty and obligation and a sense of that inadequacy. That's because we are children of our time. Our culture values success measured in attainment, whether that's in money or fame or reputation or educational attainment or job title or whatever. And we carry that across into our Christian life. We hear the Bible's teaching, God's word, but we need it in our hearts. We hear previous parables where it's clear that God chooses to reward the workers in the vineyard, back in Matthew chapter 20, as he wishes. But don't I still compare myself to what others are doing? Doing more and doing better? And of course, we need to work with what the master has given us. But it's not the fact that we doubled what we got that makes us a good and faithful servant, and we know that. Whatever we're able to do is only because of God the Father and God the Son, sending God the Holy Spirit. So what does being a good servant, a good disciple, look like? We all have abilities, and we're not to look enviously at those who are more capable in any sense. I don't need to remind Christians about all those Bible references in the church, to the church as a body requiring all the parts to, well, play their part. We need to hold on to the fact that Jesus will praise us and he will reward us and we will get to share in his happiness. And indeed, we get foretastes of that when he involves us in teaching our children and we have joy at their understanding, when he involves us in celebrating someone coming to faith, when we enjoy Andrew's baptism like we did earlier this year, when we get to chat over coffee. There are so many foretastes. And some people have great abilities and accordingly are able to do great things, which are great, but they are only great if they demonstrate the reliance on Jesus and he gets the praise. We get to share in his happiness. And I want us to focus on that sharing of happiness because I worry that we lose sight of it sometimes, that I lose sight of it. As I say, given a parable like this, we're much more likely to focus on, I've got to double what I've got, than Jesus's amazing generosity to each one of us who are his followers and the joy and happiness that that entails. Yes, being a follower of Jesus has risk. The servants of the man were trading, and that involved risk. But they immediately started their task because they had a relationship with the man, and they were happy to represent that relationship in their day-to-day lives. They trusted in the man. We trust in Jesus. I can do all this through him who gives me strength, it says in the letter to the Philippian church. And in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The master in the parable expected his servants to do more than passively preserve what had been entrusted to them. God expects us to generate a return by using our skills and abilities towards a productive end. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, it says, God shows the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul also says in his first letter to the Corinthian church that we Christians are not our own. We have been bought with the price of Jesus's life. So Jesus has a claim to everything which belongs to us, everything which can be used for good. We are told to glorify God as we do our work. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus told another parable about the kingdom of heaven, saying it was like a man finding amazing treasure in a field and selling everything he had to acquire that treasure. There was a cost, but he joyfully, it says, gave up everything else that he had to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And the work of God, the Bible tells us, is to believe in Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord or leader of our life, and making disciples and bearing much fruit, if you remember the reading from before, which is shorthand for believing and making disciples, but showing fruit such as love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To paraphrase John Calvin, we are to work, to perform, to develop, to progress, to change, to choose, to be active, and to overcome until the day of our death or the return of our Lord. And recall the reading that Makepeace read to us from John's account of Jesus' life, as Jesus tells about loving God and loving each other. Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's why we should be a good and faithful servant of Jesus, because he has saved us and shares everything with us eternally. So the second question, why be a wicked, lazy follower of Jesus? And you'll be pleased to know the answers to questions 2 and 3 are much shorter. Let's turn again to the third servant. aren't we also talking here about someone who was the manservant? Wasn't he also given the very generous bag of gold? But his own words in the parable show that he didn't really know the master at all. A hard man? If we were being perverse, we could say, well, maybe the first two servants were wrong about the master, or perhaps they were also hard men harvesting where they had not sown. But that would be a very odd illustration from Jesus of what his return will be like and what it will be like in the kingdom of heaven. So we're not to read the last servant's description as a description of Jesus, but it's worth noting that Jesus, of course, is not going to be satisfied with a similarly lame excuse. But even on his own terms, the third servant is in trouble for burying the generous bag of gold. The man points out that if he was a hard man, the servant should have put the money on deposit with the bankers, as we would say today. Of course, when Jesus was giving this illustration, there wasn't a banking system. And strictly speaking, the law forbade them from lending money at interest except to foreigners, so that lending money wasn't about interest, but was also always part of a relationship rather than just transactional. Charging interest was usury in the pejorative sense. But that's what someone like the wicked servant's description would do and expect. So who is this servant supposed to be? He appears to be part of the master's household. He's given the bag of gold, but he does nothing. He's obviously lazy, as the returning master describes him, but he's done nothing because he's done nothing with the gold that he was given, which he was given because of his ability. But the master also describes him as wicked. He was happy to appear to be part of the man's household, but not willing to do anything that might involve some risk. He doesn't want to be seen in the marketplace trading on the master's behalf. He doesn't want to be too closely identified with the master because it might involve some risk. And that's the point. You can't pretend to be the servant of the man and do nothing with the generous gift. And you can't pretend to be a follower of Jesus and sit and do nothing, live as if nothing's changed as it should have done. Jesus is very critical of the religious leaders of his day for not teaching the people the real character and heart of God, calling them hypocrites and a brood of vipers. The warning is clear in this parable. Even if it seems like you're a follower when you're not doing the following, then your hypocrisy will be revealed when Jesus returns. Not only that, but you will receive punishment. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not share his joy with people, the promise of life to the full. The wicked, lazy servant exchanged the real opportunity the man gave him for what wasn't the safety as he had imagined, but punishment. No sitting on the fence, but deserved punishment. And that punishment in the parable is that what the servant had was taken away and given to the servant with 10 bags, because the man's generosity is unbounded. And the wicked and lazy servant is thrown out into the darkness as punishment, namely, exclusion from the man's household to the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Matthew particularly describes it. Now you may think that there aren't really people like this servant today, but I think you'd be wrong. There are people who think they are Christian, perhaps with a small c. It's on their passport application as their religion. They might go to church at Christmas. Their children have been baptized. They're good people, they think. And I've been there in one sense, that brought up in a Christian household. I could recite the creed and believe it, but it didn't make me a Christian. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't trust him and accept his invitation that we were hearing about last week. I didn't acknowledge my rebellion against Jesus' rightful place as king. I didn't accept him as my saviour from the punishment I deserved. I didn't accept him as Lord over my life. But thankfully, that same generosity from Jesus meant that I was still given the opportunity to respond to Jesus' saving work. I was saved from being thrown out. So given this warning, why be in the place of the wicked and lazy servant? Why not rectify that? Why not find out who the man really is and how generous he is? And that brings us to the final question. The wicked and lazy servant may be in danger of fooling himself and finding himself surprised to be dispossessed of all the benefits of the master's household and to be thrown out into punishment. But the person who has no relationship with Jesus is in just as bad a position. If fear of missing out is to be avoided, if you're not a follower of Jesus, please think about how you're missing out on his generosity. If you're not a follower of Jesus, think about how you will miss out on the joy and happiness that comes from being with him when he comes again and when the kingdom of heaven comes in all its glory. Think about how much better it will be to avoid being thrown out to where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. To have Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and join my happiness." Let's pray. Father, help us to have a real sense of joy and happiness for those of us who are your followers. Father, help us to be reassured as we remember all the times where we have had joy and seen and been encouraged by being part of the church family. We are hugely blessed and we praise you for it. And Father, we pray for anyone who might be listening to this now or on the recording who doesn't know you. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, they might be prompted to find out about you and that you might graciously and generously allow them to come into the kingdom of heaven and share in the joy and happiness with the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.